If I can invite you to have Mark 16 open in front of you, and with God's help, we'll have a look at this passage. Mark is telling us the story largely now from the point of view of the women witnesses. If you look at verse 40 of chapter 15, he records there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So Mark is now dealing with what these women saw and experienced. What had they seen on the Friday? Well, they'd seen gruesome things, even in first century Israel. Crucifixion was rare. It could only be undertaken by the Romans once authority had been given. It was reserved for people in society that the Romans in particular despised. So the two thieves, as it's often translated, probably were guerrilla fighters, people, insurrectionists who were opposing Roman rule. They were the two crucified either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these women came to this ghastly, brutal sight because it was coming up to the Sabbath evening, because it was a great feast weekend. The people who were being put to death had to be dispatched rapidly at the end. They'd have their legs broken so that their breathing became far more difficult. That would hasten death. If that wasn't fast enough, then the Romans had other ways of bringing people to death very quickly. Heat, suffering, pain, blood, derision, bodies already horribly battered and bruised, ripped. This was ghastly. Even more so when it was your close friend. Even more so when this was somebody that you deeply respected and had the highest views of, and even hoped that he might be the one God had sent to deliver your nation from its current unpleasant condition. So I appreciate these aren't the most cheerful thoughts for a Sunday evening, but we must enter into what these women are seeing. What do they see? They see a man who is crucified, and then at about 3 p.m. in the afternoon is taken down off the cross, but now in a hurry, because 6 p.m. marks the start of the Sabbath, and anything that must be done by 6. So 3 hours from Jesus' death to the end of the day. In those 3 hours, Joseph of Arimathea goes and requests the body. He's given permission. He has to get the body taken down. He has to get the linen to wrap it in. The scriptures tell us it was very fine linen. So the body's brought down, it's given a cursory wash, it's wrapped tightly in linen, and then it's taken to the tomb, where the women see the body interred and a very large stone rolled across. And all of that had to be done in these 3 hours. Very little time to organize this whole process. And the women watching note that Jesus' body hasn't been anointed in any way. There's been a cursory washing and that's it. Now, the Jews didn't go in for the kind of embalming procedures that the Egyptians at that time did, but they did nevertheless buy costly spices wherever possible to cover the body and to wrap in the linen binding, probably to disguise the smell of decay, possibly to sustain the state of the body for a little while, certainly to show love and respect for the one who died. And these women see that none of that has happened. So the Sabbath evening falls and the women go away. These three who've been particularly mentioned, Mary, and Salome. And they go away devastated, that all the hopes they'd put in this man appear now to have crashed. deeply hurt that his end was so unfair, so brutal, so unreasonable, so wrong, and yet there was nothing they could do. Deeply concerned that due respect had not been shown to this man, his body, whom they love so dearly. So they go away and they spend the Sabbath reflecting on these things, and they become determined that they're going to do something about it. So the Sabbath would end at 6 o'clock on the Saturday evening. The shops would then reopen, and if you wanted to buy spices and so on, now you could go and purchase. And so these women, we know that some of the supporters of the Lord Jesus were there. It appears that they furnished the resources for Jesus' ministry. I guess a collection would have been made. We don't know that, but enough money is accumulated to buy these expensive spices that Saturday evening. But now it's dark. It's too late to do anything. So any further activity has to be delayed until the Sunday morning. And so at the beginning of our chapter, Mark records, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices they might come and anoint him very early in the morning. On the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." Do you notice who's not there? That's right, there are no men. I'm afraid the men have all done a runner. These women, they have my highest esteem for what it's worth, in that in the face of what looked like a powerful state initiative to repress this new sect, as Jesus' followers were seen, the men ran. But not the women. The women were brave. The women were determined. The women thought not about themselves, but about the one that they had loved and hoped for. The women seek to do service to the Lord Jesus, even after death, when it would be very tempting to say, wouldn't it, it's all over, why bother? The women are there. Men, the women are there. Can I just make an application there? Okay, ladies, show us up. In your commitment, in your support to the church and the ministry here, show us up. Men, don't be shown up. Get in first. Okay, who's going to be there at the prayer meeting? Is it going to be the women? Who's going to do the practical things around the church that need doing? Is it going to be the women? Who's going to do the Sunday school teaching? Who's going to serve? Is it going to be the women? Come on, men. Come on, brothers. We can do better than that, can't we? We see something of the distressed mental state of the women. Because, do you see verse 3? As they're going to the tomb, they say among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" I have to be really careful not to get myself into gender traps here, okay? But anyway, here are these distressed ladies, and they've been thinking all weekend about what they're going to do for the Lord Jesus. But the biggest practical issue they face, which is how to get at the body, they don't even consider that until they're on their way. And I think that just gives us some insight into just how very traumatizing all that they'd been through, all that they'd experienced had been for them. Now, let me come to the application of this. And this is quite difficult, so please hear me carefully, okay, what I'm about to say. Okay, so here's this group of very devoted ladies, and we honour them for their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. What would you say? Would you say, here are a group of people whom we admire because of their commitment and their faith? Is that what we say? Would that be your take on it? This is an example to us of how we ourselves should serve the Lord Jesus, even the most adverse of circumstances, even when many others choose to run, we're going to demonstrate our commitment and love for our Saviour through this kind of costly, committed, dedicated service. Is that fair? Let me suggest to you the answer to that, in my view, is yes and no. Yes and no. I think it's true to the extent that we've already discussed. But I think the answer is a resounding no, because what had Jesus said to them? Time and time again, Jesus took his disciples to one side and said, I'm going to Jerusalem, as we saw this morning. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'll be spat upon, whipped, scourged, and so on, murdered. And on the third day, I will rise. On the third day, I will rise. So what do the women do? They make a collection, they buy expensive spices, they make arrangements, and they tip up to the tomb when really they knew Jesus wasn't going to be there. Now, people have told me off in the past for being too hard on these ladies. But the problem was they hadn't listened to what Jesus said. So however awful the circumstances, however unfair and unreasonable what had happened, Jesus had told them what he was going to do. But they acted by completely ignoring it. Now, I don't want to minimize for a moment the severity of the circumstances they were in, the challenge that they faced in all that they were about. But the point is this: Jesus had said very clearly what would happen, and they ignored it. Now, brother and sister, may I apply that to you and I? Jesus has said very clearly a number of things about what will happen to us. But here's my question: are you ignoring him? Jesus says, in this world, you will have persecution. Jesus tells us that. If you will live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. So, brother and sister, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. So, without wanting to sound trite, if you're going to work tomorrow, or you're with your neighbours tomorrow, or with your friends at school, or your friends around your house, or whatever it is, and you are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's probably not going to be very pleasant. But then it's no good whinging and moaning, because Jesus says that's what's going to happen. Jesus says that the Father loves his children. And as a father loves his children, so the father disciplines his children. So, brother and sister, if you choose tomorrow to do something that the Lord has told you not to do, then it is likely you will be disciplined. And if I may, when that happens, it's no good whinging and moaning, because Jesus has told us that is what is going to happen. If I may, Jesus has said that your imperative is a godly, holy life. It is better that you go into heaven limbless or eyeless than that you use your bodily members for sin. It's going to be a battle tomorrow, isn't it? A battle to follow the Lord Jesus. A battle to resist sin. But Jesus has told us that's what's going to be. So it's no good whinging and moaning. And if you ignore what Jesus has said, then spiritually there'll be consequences. So if you're following me, the point I'm trying to make is Jesus had said some very definite and actually some very basically clear things to these women. But for a range of reasons, they ignored them and did what they thought showed commitment and dedication. And isn't it a very real risk that you and I tomorrow will do things that we think show dedication and commitment to the Lord, but we use that almost as a cloak to hide the things that we're ignoring? In its most extreme form, people do some very odd things, don't they? So there are people every year who get crucified just for a short period to show their dedication and commitment to the Lord. Does that please God to see humans nailing themselves to bits of wood to demonstrate in some way that they love him? Is that what Scripture requires? No. When we lived in Ireland, Corpus Christi every year, a great festival where the local priests and the people from the Catholic churches would bring out large idols, statues of Mary and so on, and they'd walk them round the streets, and everybody would come out to observe and cheer and so on. They think they're showing great dedication and commitment because of what they're doing. And yet we know that God has said that we are not to make images, we're not to bow down and worship them. Those are very obvious examples, aren't they? And I doubt very much anybody from Aimeen Park Chapel will be carting a large statue around tomorrow. Let me know, because I'd like to come and watch if you are. But at a spiritual level, it's much more likely that we are going to do something, even to the banal level of your quiet time. So you'll know that people say it's good to have a quiet time. And so you'll give yourself, however long it is, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, whatever, tomorrow morning, and you'll say, that shows my great commitment to the Lord. But the moment you get up from your chair, your knees, Christianity falls into the background, and you become like other men and women. The things that you say, the things that you read, watch, do. Brothers and sisters, let's not just have an outward appearance of dedication. Let's have a real heart commitment that means that we take Jesus seriously. So the first thing that I would say from this passage. The second thing then is, how do we know about the Lord? It's been a strong theme, hasn't it, in Reformed evangelical theology, that there are two sources of revelation from God. The first is all that he's made, the book of creation, and the second is his word. All of the creation points to an all-powerful, all-wise creator, but how do we know him? How do we know what he requires of us? Romans 10 tells us that the truth must be declared. We need to have the facts that we see around us explained. And I think our passage tells us that very clearly, doesn't it? Entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. So the way these tombs are constructed is there's a central tunnel, and then off that tunnel there may be one or more chambers in which there are sort of bed spaces, and there the bodies would be laid. And as they go in, they look to the right, and here's this young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Alarmed because probably they didn't expect to see a young man in the tomb, but also we're told that his clothes, very white, there's something going on here that they begin to recognize as supernatural, and so they're profoundly uneasy. And then do you see what happens? He says to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So the facts are evident before them. Empty tomb, stone rolled away. But what does that mean? It could mean a number of things, couldn't it? It could mean that somebody had come and stolen Jesus' body. they need somebody to explain to them the facts. And in this occasion, it's an angel who does it. But you and I need to have the facts of God's creation and our human condition explained to us. And so it's important that we have those who would explain these things to us. Remember that these devoted women, they lived with Jesus on and off for 3 years. And he'd explain things very simply to them. But they still needed to have things explained. How much more do we need the Word, the Holy Spirit, and preachers? So please let me encourage you, don't despise the minister of God's Word and the ministry of God's Word. At the most basic level, without those things, we won't understand. If we're to know God and what he requires, we need the ministry of God's Word and the Spirit applying it. But then finally, how would you like an angel to come and preach to you? Wouldn't that be great? In the notices, can you imagine? Ken would get up here and he'd say, the preacher for next week is Gabriel. Gosh, be packed. Wouldn't it be packed? Well, actually, I don't know. I think not. Look what happens here. Verse 8. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, at the end of this evening, you'll leave the building. And depending what you felt about the services today and the quality of the preaching, you might leave more or less quickly. And when you get home, you might say, you know, hope they don't invite him back, or whatever it is that you conclude. Can you imagine if people were outside this building and at the end of the service, the doors flew open and a whole group of people with faces white and pallid rushed out looking terrified, leapt into their cars and drove off at high speed? Because what the hell's going on in Amien Park Chapel? Doesn't look very welcoming to me. I don't think I'll be there. But that's what happened to these women. And this is the case, isn't it, in Scripture. Whenever a human meets an angel, their reaction is one of fear or even terror. Remember when John was faced with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos, he fell as though dead. So we humans, in our fallen condition, even when we're saved, find spiritual reality very disturbing. I think that's a mark, firstly, of how far we've fallen from how things were in the beginning. And very often we don't recognize that, do we? I think the risk is that we think that we're very close to how we were originally. That our relationship with God is very straightforward, and that these things aren't major challenges. But the scriptural record indicates that when men and women come in contact with spiritual realities, it's quite frightening, terrifying. So how does the Lord help us cope with that? Well, in part through human ministry. Hopefully, I know that one or two of the Philpott family this morning were grilled, but hopefully you haven't found me too terrifying today, because I'm a human like you, I'm fallen like you, I have the same struggles as you do, the same weaknesses, the same battles, so I can minister to you from a place of weakness. I'm not going to be terrifying. And I think that's part of the Lord's mercy. Mercy to me, in giving me by his grace a ministry of feeding, encouraging, rebuking, training, but also to you, a ministry that isn't so terrifying that at the end of the service you just run for the doors. And as another mark of the Lord's extraordinary graciousness, look at verse 7, but go, tell his disciples. Well, his disciples had all done a runner, hadn't they? So the women had to go and tell the men. But then do you see who is picked out? Go tell his disciples and Peter. Why Peter? When we come to the start of the book of Acts, we find 120 people cowering in an upper room, terrified behind a locked door. But for Peter, it was even worse. Peter had been cut to the heart as the Lord Jesus Christ had eyed him at the moment of his greatest treachery. Peter was so distraught that Peter hid away, not only away from the general people, but away from the disciples. Peter isolated himself. But the angel's been sent with a message. Go, tell his disciples and Peter. Now, may I just say that there may be somebody here this evening who, although you're here deeply reluctantly because you feel that you've let God down so badly that surely there's no way back. Surely God won't have mercy on you again. And my friend, it's my great joy from this passage to be able to say to you that you can't have done anything worse than Peter. And in mercy, God sends a message just for him. God is a gracious father. He delights to welcome his sons back. He runs to meet the prodigal son. If your hope is in Jesus Christ, then by God's grace, he will graciously restore you and equip you to serve him. So the Lord is very gracious. He adjusts, if that's the right word, so that he can deal with us in our condition without terrifying us or destroying us. So here at the climactic moment of history, when everything is turned upside down and all the pain and power of the curse has been turned over by the power of Jesus rising from the dead, justified by the Father, a trailblazer for every Christian believer, there's just a few women who have misunderstood what they should be doing. But God in his mercy and grace deals gently with them, scarily but gently, and sets them on the right track. Praise God, he does that for all of us. And so we bring him praise and thanks.